Well, we're going to continue our study in Mark's Gospel this morning. We're in Mark chapter 13. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. And let me kind of introduce what we're about to look at. If you haven't been here for a while, or perhaps you've missed a few of these, I think we've already done four different messages just in chapter 13 of Mark. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He has left the temple for the last time in this earthly ministry. It's 2 days before the crucifixion. And it's probably Tuesday evening, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's got four of his apostles sitting there, and they're asking him questions about the last days, questions about the end times. And it's interesting, when you start talking about the last days, or the end times, or the apocalypse, as it's called theologically, you're going to find that you come up with many, many different understandings and interpretations on this stuff. I think there was a time in the 70s and the 80s that it was probably the most popular topic to write about. There was just a tsunami of books that came through about the end times. I don't know that they were all biblically accurate. In fact, I would rather challenge the accuracy on a number of them. But I've been now reading through the book of the Revelation to John. I've probably been through it 6 or 7 times in the last 3 weeks, the whole thing. And I'm going, whoa, is there a lot in there? I've read it over many times over the years, but just to be able to kind of sit down at one sitting and read through it, and then sit down another sitting and read through it, and go, it's amazing to see how it is portrayed and how it was revealed to John. One thing I noticed very quickly is that though it's a book written in Greek, it's not really written according to a Western mindset. We in the West like our stuff nice and neat. A, B, C, D. Simple linear, simple chronology. When you read the revelation given to the Apostle John, it is much more written in the sense of this is a Hebrew, Oriental perspective of the world. It certainly makes progression. I mean, it goes along, but as it's going along, it also moves in a cycle at the same time. So you're getting bits and snippets of various scenes, and you're wondering, okay, which one fits here and which one fits there? Well, Revelation certainly moves from a starting point to an ending point, but what's interesting is when you're trying to slot them all into nice, neat little categories, A, B, C, D, da-da-da-da, it's almost as if, hey, unless you think like a Hebrew, you don't quite get it, and I don't think like a Hebrew, so I'm still struggling with Revelation, trying to fit it all together. But maybe that's not the way the Lord designed it to be. Sometimes we're so caught up in the form that we miss the message. And I think the message of Revelation is very, very clear, that God fulfills all of his promises, that God delivers all of his people, and that the Lord Jesus most certainly defeats all of his enemies. And when the time comes, everything will be made right. So there you've got Revelation in a nutshell. But as we consider this, and we're looking at what we call the Olivet Discourse. Olivet is the Mount of Olives. The Discourse is this interesting teaching section that Jesus provides based on the questions asked him by his apostles. And we've got sort of a parallel account in Matthew. We've got a parallel account in Luke to some extent. And so what do you do with this Olivet Discourse, this very interesting teaching that Jesus provides? Question number one is, some people say, hey, is this even about the end times at all? Maybe this is just talking about the history of Israel in the next 40 years, that everything that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 will be fulfilled in the next 40 years, the next generation. If that's your view, I think you have a hard time answering some of the things that Jesus says. They really don't adequately fit that way. But that is the majority position nowadays, even among evangelical conservatives. That all that Jesus says here was fulfilled by 70 AD. And I'm going, wow. Is this still talking about the future? I am a futurist. I guess if I have to declare myself, that's what I am. And I think that a lot of what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13 will take place in the end times, in the future. Are there parallels that will take place throughout the course of history that will be sort of, you know, tribulation-like? Parallels. And I think there probably are, and probably the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a bit of a picture or an illustration of what was yet to come, but I don't think that it's all fulfilled by 70 AD. Certainly not. Question becomes, well, can you take literally the prophetic predictions of prophets like Daniel Because I think Daniel clearly plays a role here in Mark 13. What about Ezekiel? What about what Paul says to the Thessalonians? What about what the Apostle John says in the Revelation? Can you take that stuff seriously? Or is it all just symbolic and do we spiritualize it all as metaphors? Well, that's commonly held nowadays. You'll get that out of a lot of preachers. But I tend to think that the way that it's written, given its context and the grammar of the language, you know what? A lot of these things are real events that are going to happen. Let's not just spiritualize them away, as so many do nowadays. The next question is, well, does Israel even have a place in the future? Will they become part of the new kingdom of God? Or has the church replaced them entirely? That is commonly held nowadays. I don't think that's what the text teaches. I think that that would be going way beyond the context, the grammar, and the clear intention of the text here. But Jesus has directly told his apostles at this point that the temple in Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And so naturally, his apostles assume that because Jesus was the Messiah, that this temple's destruction would mark the end of the age that they were in and would usher in the new age of Messiah. What is interesting is, of course, we have wonderful 2020 hindsight. And if this is the Tuesday that Jesus speaks this before Good Friday, just a couple days before Good Friday, we're about 45 days from his ascension back into heaven. Now, when Jesus leaves them in Acts chapter 1 and ascends back into heaven, basically all of the apostles' expectations have to be recalculated. And maybe calculated is a good word to use here this morning. You see, the Jews had developed a rather specific timetable for how they thought the Messianic age would unfold. But you see, one of the problems with calculations is, even if you do the steps of the calculation correctly, if you don't have the right values plugged in, you're not going to get the right answer at the end. You need to know your presuppositions have to be spot on for your equation to work effectively. Here comes the problem that the Jews are facing here, because they've got an equation, they've got an answer that they think is right, but you know what? They actually were missing some of the major parts of the value system here. What were the true components that were going to go into this equation? Four things for sure they hadn't adequately considered in their calculations. Number one, that the Messiah's first coming would be for the task of realizing and accomplishing God's plan of grace and salvation. He wasn't setting up a whole new messianic age. He was accomplishing God's promise in creating a new covenant and bringing a new people to himself. It would be the second coming of Messiah that we're still awaiting that would bring about this new restored age. Secondly, that this Messiah, Jesus, would establish a brand new covenant. I don't think the Jews understood that. They thought maybe their old covenant needed to be tweaked a little bit. Maybe it needed to be fulfilled a little bit. But Jesus would establish a whole new covenant. And this would be according to God's promise. He had clearly told the Jews in the Old Testament that he was going to bring about a new covenant, not like the one he made, but a brand new one with some really great new dynamics, such as a new heart for the people of God, and a new life for the people of God. It would be a dramatic change from the inside out for those in the new covenant. And all men would have to enter this covenant by faith in Jesus. Thirdly, what they had miscalculated was, and I think the apostles probably in particular, if you had been able to give the apostles a view, say, 500 years into the future or 1,000 years into the future, I think they would have been simply aghast to see the tremendous resistance of those in Judaism to receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior. We know that there was an early start to the church in Jerusalem, that probably as many as 20,000, about 10% of Jerusalem, was brought into the church. But after that, it really seems to have stalled. And as the teaching of Jesus and the new covenant became more and more prevalent, the Jews had a major scandal that they could not overcome. And the major scandal was that Jesus, the Messiah, would be and had been crucified. That was a scandal of major proportions that the Jews could not accept. A crucified Messiah. But he didn't stay crucified. He was a resurrected Messiah. And he was an ascended Messiah back to glory. And he is a coming again Messiah. But it was such a problem. And I don't think they could have understood that the rejection of Jesus would begin a whole new period of extended exile for the Jews. The Jews understood exile in the sense that they had been carried away by the Assyrians and they'd been carried away by the Babylonians, and even when they had been in Egypt, it felt like exile. But with the rejection of Jesus began a new period of exile that has lasted for almost 2,000 years. And you know what? The Jews are still there until they bend the knee before Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. They are not out of exile. They're still waiting on the outside. So Jesus has been teaching his apostles about the things yet to come. I said Matthew 24, Luke 21 have sort of similar parallel accounts here. What Jesus has told his apostles about the last days, the end times, is, you know what? What human beings think are sure signs of the end times are not so. We often think that wars and climactic disasters and hatreds and betrayals and a disintegrating society and persecution for the godly, that has to be ushering in a new age. That has to be the end. And Jesus says, you know what? The end is not yet here. Those, sadly, are normals for the broken world in which we live. We in our generation and our society have become very, very comfortable with a very safe, unchallenged position, but boy, is that changing quickly. Folks, understand what Jesus says, because this is our reality coming very quickly down the road. Jesus talks about a sure sign of the end times, and he talks about the abomination of desolation. Now, this is a thing that has been interpreted multiple ways as well, but you know what? Even though Mark doesn't say it, Matthew tells us that Jesus said directly, check out Daniel for this. So you check out Daniel for this, and he mentions the abomination of desolation three times. But you understand that Daniel is always talking, or it's the Lord is always revealing this to Daniel in the context of the last days, the end times, things that are sealed up until the end. And so for Daniel, the abomination of desolation is a sure sign that we are now towards the climactic end of all things. And what's amazing is that, you know what? The Lord has to tell Daniel that it's at this time that I'll restore an apostate Israel. Boy, that's a long exile, is all I can say. And an apostate Israel will still be in existence and will be targeted by the Antichrist for extinction. But here's one of the great things that God shares with Daniel and that Revelation tells us is, you know what? God is still sovereign. Even though there will be this huge rebellion raised up against God and against God's people and against the Jews, God is still sovereign. And God will fulfill his promises through Daniel. That's what we looked at last week. The promises to Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, but at that time, your people will be delivered. This is at the end time, and your people are the Jews, and God is speaking to Daniel, and he says that everyone whose name is found written in the book, they shall be the delivered ones. Why? Because the God who makes promises is the God who keeps promises. And no matter what allies itself against him in whatever form of rebellion, God is infinitely greater. You know, one of the great things about Revelation is, as you read through that book, you never get a sense that God is just barely winning. You get the sense that God is kicking the daylights, out of the opposition. Does that sound a little too rough? Not if you've read Revelation. Man, is he laying it on those guys, and rightly so. Anyway, Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, after giving Daniel this revelation, he says, go on your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. There it is again. And many will be purified and made spotless and clean. Boy, there's the work, the redeeming work of Jesus, the one who can make clean, the one who can bring to life those who are dead in sins. Many will be purified, many will be made spotless and clean, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. So you see the interesting dynamic taking place in Revelation. God is sovereign, but the enemies are doing what they can. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, tells us that the Lord will establish 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, and these shall be restored to the Lord. In fact, it's really interesting, in 14:4, they are talked about as first fruits, purchased by God. God has bought himself the first fruits. What do first fruits imply? There's got to be second fruits and third fruits and more fruits. And what is the Lord going to do? He is going to move and he is going to establish 144,000 witnesses for the Lamb. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and keep themselves pure. And they shall move throughout the people of Israel and shall bring the gospel. And the Lord will bring forth a harvest. And the last thing we looked at last week is that the Lord promises that he shall indeed gather his elect. And I would suggest to you that that's a reference to Israel, because the church has been raptured. So there's my pre-trib card played on the table. The Lord shall gather his elect, and that's according to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 to 4. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Israel hasn't even stepped into the promised land. And the Lord is already talking about the day when he shall gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, from their exile. They're not even there yet. And the Lord knows they're going into exile because he's omniscient. He knows all things. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12 talks about them being brought from all the corners of the earth and all the corners of the universe. Well, you know what? That's exactly what Jesus says here. He'll send an angel and he'll gather his elect from everywhere. And the restoration of Israel to Jesus the Messiah will be truly, truly one of the greatest miracles ever witnessed on this earth. By the way, you know what the really great miracles always are? Walking on water is okay, and feeding, you know, 20,000 of a bag lunch is good. No, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to discount them. But really great miracles are always when the Lord takes someone who is dead in their sins and makes them alive in Christ. Those are the miracles that you have to stand back and go, wow. All the rest are great too. Don't misunderstand me here, but those are the great ones. And when the Lord restores his people Israel, wow. The heavens should be watching and seeing the mighty hand of the Lord there. And we're not done yet, because Jesus has a little bit more to say here in Mark's Gospel. And so this morning I want to look at what I've called some last words on the end times. And these are just the last words from Mark. Matthew has more, Luke has more, certainly John has more, Paul has more. But we're going to close up what Mark has to say here on the Olivet Discourse with these last verses from chapter 13, verses 28 to 37. 3 points this morning that I hope we'll be able to catch. Number one, last words of the end times, a divine delivery is a swift delivery. When the hand of the Lord is at work, watch how quickly he moves. So that'll be point number one from verses 28 to 30. Secondly, we want to talk about the whole idea of the authority of Jesus and the fact that God's word endures above and beyond everything else. We'll look at that at verse 31. And then we're going to look at an illustration to close this off from verses 32 to 37. The third point will be, you know what? Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. All right, let's look at the passage this morning. We've got lots to consider here. Starting in Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read from verse 28. It says, now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, and it puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, and also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. All right. Look at the first statement of verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. I want to begin by saying that this is a really specific statement. It's imperative. It's a command. You must learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, it's not just any parable. There's a definite article there. It's the parable. And it's not just any fig tree. There's a definite article there. It's the fig tree. And the disciples need to learn something specific from the parable of the fig tree, or the illustration of the fig tree. And so you got to ask yourself, well, what does Jesus mean and what is he referring to? Many who try to interpret this passage seem to come up with all kinds of generalized ideas based on fig trees. But that's not what Jesus is driving at here. He wants the disciples to clue in on one particular lesson from one particular illustration from one particular fig tree. That's the way the Greek expresses it. Which fig tree do you think we're talking about? Now, I keep saying that this is still Tuesday. We're going to get into the next passage where it's going to say it's 2 days now till Passover. So that would be Wednesday, Thursday. This is Tuesday. I think that Mark has reasonable chronology there. And Tuesday has been one long, 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 long day. It starts off with Jesus heading into Jerusalem first thing in the morning from where he's staying on the Mount of Olives, going down the Kidron Valley, up the other side into the temple. And the first thing that's noticed that particular morning is something that actually happened on the Monday before. On the Monday before, the Monday evening, Jesus had gone to check out the temple, see what was going on there, and he had been hungry, we are told in Mark's Gospel. And what did he do? He found a little fig tree. Now, please, please don't think that this is, you know, a tree in the wrong place at the wrong time and a really grumpy Jesus. Man, I can't believe how many commentators into this, you know, that even Jesus had bad days, they're saying. And I'm going, do you not read the Old Testament is the first question I want to ask these guys. But anyway, what did Jesus do? It says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 13, he was hungry and he went to this little tree and he was looking for something. But we know that it wasn't the season for regular ripe figs. That would be sort of, you know, we're talking here probably somewhere in March, and the season for ripe figs is in August. So what's Jesus even doing looking for something to eat on the basis of this little fig tree? Well, he's not looking for fully formed, mature figs. What he's looking for is pagim. Pagim are, well, they're fig-like. What's fig-like? Do you like figs or don't you like figs? Sticky, sweet, strange. Anyway, they're fig-like. Little green growths. And pagim always appear before the leaves do. They are the first swellings on the branch. And they tell you that the dormancy of the tree is over. Now, in the Middle East, there are actually very few deciduous trees that drop their leaves. Olive trees keep their leaves all the way through. But figs do actually drop their leaves in the fall and have a dormant period. That's sort of, they're asleep. You know, they're functioning at the lowest possible level. And when that dormancy ends and the sap begins to run and it gets tender, the first thing that these fig trees produce is pagim. They're little swellings, and they're kind of like fruit. They're really not a whole lot like a proper mature fig. But if you're hungry, they are edible. They're not all that tasty. It's kind of like we used to have gooseberries back in Manitoba. Yeah, see, some people already going, oh, gooseberries. And people used to say, well, you got to wait till they're, you know, yellow or red and sweet. I always ate them green. That's the way I liked them. So that so your face would go, mmm. But that was good gooseberries. Now, most people didn't eat them at that point, but you could if you had to. Pagim are the same. You could go to a fig tree in March and find these little swellings, these pagim. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Jews had not missed this as an interesting metaphor for something else in life. The Jewish rabbis taught that the pagim were a symbolic representation of repentance. What does sin do? Sin makes you dead. Sin puts you into dormancy. Sin makes you non-functioning, kind of like the dormancy of the tree. What begins the sign that there is now some life coming out of the dormancy, out of the dead? Repentance. So they would talk about these pagim as being like all of a sudden there is new life from the dead. There is new life from something that wasn't there. Pagim were like repentance. When Jesus goes to this tree, Jesus is really reenacting exactly what the Lord had given to Jeremiah the prophet to proclaim to Jerusalem. And it's so interesting that Jeremiah proclaims this to Jerusalem 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, and Jesus proclaims this exactly 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. There's a beautiful parallel there. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There's another parallel there. But in Jeremiah chapter 8... We read something really interesting. This is the Lord telling Jeremiah that he is so unhappy with his people Israel. So unhappy with Jerusalem. And if you were to read Jeremiah chapter 8, I don't have time to do it now, but from verses 4 to 13, basically the Lord says, no one repents. No one blushes for their sin. My people do not know my requirements, says the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 8. Then he says, because of this, I will take away their harvest, and there will be no figs on the tree, and the leaves will wither, and what I have given them will be taken from them. Well, when Jesus curses that fig tree, what he's giving them is a prophetic illustration of exactly what is going to happen to Jerusalem 40 years when the Romans will knock it flat. And take no prisoners. And murder 1,100,000 Jews. And what the Lord has given to them will be taken from them. And folks, it is so important that we grasp the meaning of that dead fig tree on Tuesday morning. Because if you don't grasp that, you're missing a huge value and you can't figure out what the rest of what Jesus is saying here. Because now Jesus says, learn the parable from the fig tree. That tree, you know what? They're sitting back on the Mount of Olives. You can look and see the dead tree where they're sitting. I have no doubt Jesus is pointing to it. Get the lesson of the tree. Now the lesson of the tree is not... tree dies, Jerusalem is destroyed. It's sort of that, but there's a much deeper lesson than that. And the lesson of the fig tree is unrepentance brings destruction. That's the lesson. Jesus had been in the temple. There was no repentance. They had rejected him. When Jesus goes to the cross and Israel continues to reject him, what's the first thing they're going to get? They're going back into exile. And the sign of that will be the destruction of Jerusalem and eventually Judea, and then they will be spread across the four corners of the earth for the longest exile that probably anybody's ever known. The parable of the fig tree in 11:13 was that an unrepentable Israel will become a desolate Israel, just like that poor little fig tree was desolate. Now, here's a question this morning. Who can bring an unrepentant Israel into tenderness of repentance and then into life after what looks for all purposes to be death? What is death and sin? Who can do that? Who can make hard, hard Israel tender so that it produces repentance? You know what? It's only the gracious, life-giving, regenerative work from God. That is John chapter 3. Those are the sermons we had while I was gone. Nobody but God can make a dead thing come back to life. That is why we are told so clearly in Paul's letters that though you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. Don't miss that point. It is crucial. If you read Jeremiah chapter 31, where God talks about that he is going to bring them back to life. You know what's fascinating about that passage is that it's all about I. It's not talking about human beings, it's talking about God. He's going to do this, and God's going to do this. 8 times it says, God's going to do this, I. Because it's only God that can bring about new life from death. Only God has the power of life in his hand. If you read Jeremiah chapter 24, surprise, surprise, the whole chapter deals with figs. There's a basket of good figs and there's a basket of bad figs. And you wonder, and this represents Israel, you wonder, how can there be any good figs at all? Well, it's because God says in Jeremiah 24 that I, and that means him, I, God, will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But who gives them, who replaces their heart of stone with a heart of flesh that works? Only God. You see, Jesus says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender, who makes the branch tender? Well, that's only God's work. And it puts forth its leaves. You see, after the swelling of the pagim, then the fig tree puts out leaves, and then it produces regular figs after that. But the pagim is the sign that there now is life after dormancy, after death. Jesus says, when you see the branch has become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know what? Then you know the summer is near. What's summer about? If we're talking figs and we're talking the summer, what do you do with figs at the end of the summer? You need to ask a guy like Amos. Remember who Amos, Old Testament prophet? Amos was a fig picker from Tekoa. Kind of basically, it would be his job description before the Lord called to be a prophet. He was a picker of figs. When do you pick figs? End of summer. What does Jesus say? Hey, there's going to be a harvest. What was the parable of the fig tree? Unrepentant Israel is heading for exile. What is the figure when the fig tree is made tender? And there is now repentance that is brought about by God. Shall God not just bring repentance? Will he stop there? Or will God restore Israel to himself at that point in time? Most certainly he will restore Israel back at that time. And then verse 29 is an interesting verse. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, he's right at the door. Do you see some urgency in that? Do you see some speed in this whole thing? After about a 2,000-year exile, should the Lord come soon, all of a sudden it'll be done. It'll be ended. And there shall be a swift harvest from this dormant people. He is near, Jesus says. He is right at the door. And then he says, truly I say to you, you know what? You can take this to the bank and you can trust me when I say this, Jesus says. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That has caused no end of different interpretations over the years. But can I suggest to you that if you just let the context flow here, that this generation refers to that generation in the end times that the Lord brings about repentance, where he changes their heart, where there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the Lord starts working mightily through his people, and you see this wondrous and great miracle happen, and that generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Now, not everybody's going to agree with me at this point. That's okay. But this generation lives in that shortened, in those shortened days that Jesus talked about. They see the abomination of desolation. They are the elect who will be regenerated and restored. And you know what? The speed with which God shall fulfill his promise in restoring Israel to himself will be a testimony to his sovereignty. The great God, the Almighty One of the universe, when he decides to do something, when it's time to do something, does he have to wait? Does anything obstruct him? Or does he get the job done, and does he get it done quick? I would suggest to you this morning that a divine delivery is a swift delivery, for God is that powerful. And in case you're wondering what I'm talking about here, let me give you three incidents in Israel's history. After 430 years of captivity in Egypt, how long did it take the Lord to deliver Israel under Moses? One night. After the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem and they had 185,000 troops bent on destroying Jerusalem, how long did it take the Lord to deliver Jerusalem? One night. The angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians. And after a whole history of sinful rebellion from all the tribes and tongues and nations of men, how long did it take the Lord to establish salvation? After all of the human history, it took him one day with his son on the cross, and salvation was bought and paid for. God is that powerful. God is sovereign. It's good to know when you see the forces aligning themselves against God that he is that powerful and that he is sovereign. And so we say, well, okay, maybe. I don't know if I can take this at face value. Jesus has something more to say. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Can you take Jesus at face value? Oh, yeah. I think this is one of the great problems we have with trying to understand what's going on in the end times. I really am shocked at how few so-called biblical experts and teachers take any of what's said at face value. Everything is spiritualized. Everything is explained away. Simply put, folks, if Jesus says it's going to happen, you can take that to the bank. That is trustworthy. That is absolute. We think that the most enduring things in the universe, the heavens and the earth, are the solid rock upon which you can rest. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. Revelation promises us a new heaven and new earth. It's very interesting. That's why we don't need to preserve this world forever, because this world is like a disposable lighter. Oh, I know I'm going to get some angry people here now. It was designed to be used, and when it's used up, the Lord shall replace it with something better. Does that mean that you should be dumb and foolish and irresponsible? No! But it does mean don't sweat it if we're using this world up. Every time you strike the disposable lighter, the design was, yes, okay, and when you come to the end, then you get another one. Well, you know what? God's got his plan and his sovereignty at such a great level that when this world comes to an end, when he destroys this world, it's because he's got something infinitely better in mind. But we consider that to be the most trustworthy thing. And Jesus says, you know what? That stuff passes away. But my words will not pass away. So I'm not telling you to be environmentally irresponsible. But I am telling you this morning, this world is not our God. Boy, please get that. It's not wrong to drill for oil. It's not wrong to burn fossil fuels. Be wise. Be cheap. Be like me. Be green. I'm green because I'm cheap. Turn off lights. No, you know what? This is not all there is. God is infinitely greater. And Jesus has told us this is not all there is. But you know what stands forever? The Word of God. The truth of God. God's Word endures above and beyond all things. Therefore, we need to receive it. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. And we need to trust it. Because Jesus is the Lord. And what he speaks is absolutely true. All right, verse 32. Now, What does this refer to? You got to answer this question. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Are we talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? I don't think so. This is where I find so much inconsistency in the way that the preterists want to interpret this. They're all over the place. They're explaining away stuff they shouldn't explain away. This is clearly a reference to Christ's return, because it's that day and that hour. And what have we been talking about? We've been talking about tribulation. We've been talking about the abomination that causes desolation. We've been talking about Jesus coming back in the clouds with his angels in glory. I got to think that is the day he returns. That's the context. That day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. And this is the really shocking thing. Nor the Son, but the Father alone. And people go, oh, well, see, Jesus really didn't know everything when he was on earth. You know, when he emptied himself in the kenosis, according to Philippians, he emptied himself of all of his godly knowledge. Well, again, please respect the context, because it says so clearly that Jesus knew what were in men's hearts. He knew all things. He's telling you the whole future here. Certainly he knows. But you know what? Jesus the Son submitted his will to the will of his Father. And on this one point, the Father has reserved this knowledge for himself, and not even the Son knows. And Jesus doesn't have a problem with this. When the Lord in heaven says to his Son, time to go, away we go. It is just that simple. This does not mean that Jesus is any lesser here. It just means that there is a functional submission in the Trinity, and you need to understand that. But what's the point? What if we did know the day and the hour that all this would happen? What would human beings do? Oh, the Lord knows his audience. He knows all things. If we tell people, here's the time, what are people going to do? They're going to procrastinate. They're going to be presumptuous. They are going to be scared. Some people will be paranoid because here comes the date. I haven't got it done. You see, Jesus gives us a double imperative, two commands at the beginning of 33. He says, take heed and keep on the alert. Why? Well, Jesus has already warned about false prophets. What do false prophets do? False Christs do. They raise false hopes, and then they're dashed. What do false signs do? Well, false signs create confusion and anxiety, and they create debilitating fear in those who are so wound up. False confidence of knowing the time creates laziness, procrastination, and presumption. Jesus says, take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know the time when the appointed time will come. Now, he gives an illustration. This is what he's looking for, all right? It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, puts his slaves in charge and assigns to each one his task. Now, that you want to underline. That is really important here. The master goes away but assigns tasks to each one of his servants. How long was it going to be before Jesus was going to leave his apostles? 45 days. Were they going to get an assignment? Oh yeah, a big assignment. What were they going to have to do? Nothing more than witness for him and establish the church and teach apostolically and set the groundwork for the New Testament. And yeah, and they were fully equipped to do this right then, weren't they? Oh, no. Remember, Jesus made that really interesting comment. He said, it's good for you that I go. Why? Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. And when the Holy Spirit came upon those apostles, all of a sudden, you saw the power of God working in them. Before that, you just saw the power of those apostles. That's where 10 out of 11 guys are running, and there's one apostle at the bottom at the foot of the cross. The rest are all gone. Jesus is going to assign very specific work for his apostles to do. They will be his witnesses. They will teach Christ's commands to the rest of the disciples. Remember, Matthew 28, make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. They would be key to this. They needed to pray. They needed to lead the church and establish the church. Jesus says it's like a man who goes away. He gives assignments to his servants. You know what? This illustration fits pretty good with what's about to happen to the apostles. And he commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. So there's one in particular that's just told, you know what? Just keep your eye out for the return. Watch and fulfill the assignment. What does he say? He says, therefore, be on the alert. By the way, how many times is he saying, take heed, keep on the alert. The doorkeeper, stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 37, so I say to you all, be on the alert in case he should suddenly come and find you asleep. Do you notice a recurring thing here? Keep watching and keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Don't be presumptuous that you have time. Don't be a procrastinator. Don't be living in fear that something rough is going to come. You take each day as it comes, and you fulfill each day as it comes. And the Lord gives grace and strength for each day that he assigns to us, and for each task that he gives to us. He says, you don't know when the end is, when the master of the house is coming back. And it's interesting here, it gives you the four watches of the Jewish day. Whether it be in the evening, that's the first 6-hour watch between 6 p.m. and midnight. Or whether it be at, surprise, surprise, midnight, which is the midnight watch till 6 a.m. Or when the rooster crows, which is dawn, at 6 a.m. until noon. Or the daylight watch, the morning watch, which is noon till 6 p.m. He says there's no point at which you should not be diligent, you should not be faithful, you should not be doing what I've told you to do. And some of you are saying, oh, well, that's okay. Jesus is just talking to the apostles. This doesn't apply to me. Verse 37. What I say to you, I say to, well, just this generation, because it won't pass. What I say to you, I say to all. Who is the all? Every successive disciple, a generation in Jesus, and certainly those who know Jesus' words here. I say to you all, be on the alert. And that, by the way, is the opposite of sleeping, verse 36, in case you should come and find you suddenly asleep. Now, isn't this ironic that this is Tuesday night, and in the wee hours of Friday morning, what are the apostles going to struggle with at Gethsemane? Sleeping, and he tells them, stay awake. But you know what? If you had been there that Thursday night, if you think this is a big chunk of teaching to absorb, the Last Supper and the walk to Gethsemane represent maybe the most intensive, concentrated, biggest chunks of amazing teaching that's ever been given to anybody. And if you were one of those apostles, you'd be asleep too, because your head is just filled with 5 billion facts. And you're clunk. But there's this sense here in the difference between being awake or being alert is asleep. And Jesus extends this command not just for the 12 or for the disciples of his day, but for all disciples. What I say to all of you. And one more time, he says, be on the alert. It's a command. This thing is jam-packed with commands here. These are not suggestions. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to be alert, and we are commanded to do the tasks that we've been assigned to. We need to observe, we need to understand, and we need to be constantly ready. And you know, all the information that Jesus shares in this Olivet Discourse is designed to keep the disciples constantly watching and always ready. Observant and work kept up to date. And the main point is the closing point here. It's be ready. Keep watch and keep up on doing all that Jesus has called us to do. And so the last words on the end times, at least according to Mark. Number one, behold, the sovereign Lord shall display his power. He shall deliver his people with the speed of his divine power. You know it's the hand of the Lord when you see how swiftly and completely things are done. It can be nobody else doing that. Secondly, Jesus' words are absolute truth. I wonder, we say that in our minds and we agree conceptually, but how often don't we struggle when we know that this is what Jesus has told us to do, but we're struggling. Why? Because we either think we know it better, or we think we know an easier way, or we're just, rebellion is raising its ugly head one more time. What Jesus says is absolute truth. Take him at face value. You'll always win that way. And finally, the last words about the end times are, be ready, serve the king and his kingdom. That's what we're called to do. And do not presume, and by all means, do not procrastinate. You know what? If Jesus says something needs to be done now, do it now. That's obedience.